Turn to the book of John, chapter 13. That's where we're going to take our text. We're going to look at something together, take the next several services, however long it takes. Wednesday night, we will not be having our normal service. I wanted to make that announcement. VBS is going on for the children this week, so we are not going to be having our regular service, but if you want to come out and see how that's going, we invite you and welcome you adults to come out and be a part of that, but we will not have regular Wednesday night service in the sanctuary. You're welcome. It'll be open if you want to pray, but they're going to be working back there in the back for the kids. We trust there's going to be a good turnout there, but for the next few services, we're going to look at something together. We're going to read out of John 13, the first five verses this morning, but as you're turning there and we're getting ready, I'm just going to read what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but it's just kind of to lay a little foundation for where we're going. He writes there to the church in Philippi, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we're going to read John chapter 13 together, first five verses there. And what we're going to begin talking about is how, as believers, we are a covenant community. And how we are, what that means, we're going to walk through these verses and we're going to see here. In John chapter 13, we see the last, it's the beginning of the last discourse that Jesus is going to give upon this earth with his disciples. And I want us to notice what he does here. I want to notice what he says, because it's important to understand how believers are to correspond one with another, how we are to present ourselves. But this morning, and I want to focus on these first five verses, because how many know, as believers, we have something in common? We have a common ground upon which we stand, and I want us to look at that. John chapter 13, if you got your Bibles, I would like for you to read alone. Bible says this in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, he layeth aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we believe that your word is eternal. We believe it is infallible. And I pray, Lord, as we turn to the scriptures this morning, that you would allow us for a few moments to get a glimpse of your glory through your word. Because we know that you're a God who desires to reveal yourselves to us. And I pray, Lord, make that known in this place this morning, that we are a people that have been saved, those who have put their faith in Christ and know you. And Lord, let us also make you known. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As I mentioned last week, we know that this church is in the middle of a transition, and that church transitions are vulnerable times in the existence of any church. The enemy would love nothing more than to sow seeds of discord and discontent during this time. So I feel to capitalize on the emotions that we may feel. He would love to do that. He would try to turn these emotions that we may feel during a transition and cause us to look to one another and feel that somebody else is the problem. I want to spend a few services discussing the example that Christ left for us and our responsibility that we have as believers to not only be familiar with Christ's example, but to live out such an example. As a church, we are more than just a random collection of people. If we were to go around this room this morning, we could interview different ones, and undoubtedly there would be a variety of backgrounds. People who had different upbringings, perhaps had different family situations. We truly are a diverse people in our backgrounds, but that is not all that we are. The ties that hold us together are more than just the fact that we are advocates for some worthy cause or the fact that we stand against certain things in our cultures. That is not the things that hold us together. While we may have those things in common, it is not the tie that holds it all together. The fact is this, that we are a community that has covenanted together and to know Christ and to make Him known. We have entered in when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we attend this church faithfully, we have agreed to the fact that we will know Christ better and that we will make Him known to all of those that have or in our surroundings. Oh, I'm going to admonish you during this preaching and teaching, as Paul did, to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, to be of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better than ourselves. Let us look to each other's good as Christ would leave us such an example in the text we are going to look at today. I want us to look at this together and see what it means to be a covenant community. But before we can do that, we must look first of all there in verse 1, and I want you to see the extent of Christ's love. John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read it a minute ago. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. We first of all have to ask ourselves, what is this unexplainable love that He talks about? Having loved, He loved. Quite literally, in the King James is rendered differently in other translations, but having loved, He loved. When we read these words, we must immediately recognize that love itself, when we talk about in correlation with God's love, is unexplainable. We cannot put it into words. If we go on to ask, but why did God love us? Why did Jesus love us? There is no answer that can be given. I could ask that question and go around the room to each one of you, and if you have truly experienced the love of Christ, you will not be able to find a significant or a sufficient answer to the question of why He would love us. We went through that list last week that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, and he talked about different sins and things that people are a part of in the culture there in Corinth. But then he comes to this, but such were some of you. In other words, he said, don't think too highly of yourselves because you were in the same boat. We must understand something about the love of God this morning that binds us all together, that we could never deserve it. We could never obtain it. We could never do anything in and of ourselves to accomplish or receive the love of God. Think about it from God's perspective. Think about it for a moment. What reason did we give Him to love us? Did we give Him a reason? He is holy. We are unholy. Oh, He is just. We are unjust. He is loving. And we are filled with hatred. Yet the Bible says He loved us. Think about that.
Oh, the wondrous depths that we could mine in that moment when we think about the fact that in spite of us being unholy, unjust, and unloving, He set His love upon us and chose to love us. We are reminded of the words of Paul when he declared this in Romans chapter 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us." He said we didn't have the ability to earn His love, but yet He loved us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When I was out there in my rebellion, Christ already died. When I was living in total opposition to His word, Christ died for me. Whenever I had nothing to merit in and of myself, and you could find no reason worthy enough for Him to place His love upon us, Paul would say in another place that we were enemies of God. And yet when he talks about it. He said, "No greater love hath any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends," right? Well, what greater love is it that Jesus wouldn't die for His friends, but He died for His enemies? And even while His life's blood flowed fast away, He would look to His Father and He would look down at those men who had nailed Him to that tree, and He would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was it? It is the incomprehensible, the unfathomable love of God that causes us to say, "What would take a sinless man who was both man and both God and cause Him to die on a cross for me? I have no reason. I have no explanation. All that I can say is that His love is beyond our comprehension." Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. God has not loved us because we first loved Him. He's not merely returning our love. You know, it's easy to return love to someone when they show you love first, right? You know, and there's some people that are just easy to love. There's others that aren't so easy to love. It takes practice and it takes effort. But there's some people that are easy to love because their attitude is right. Oh, they're just good to be around. They're enjoyable personalities. But you know what? It's not because we had an enjoyable personality and God said, "I want to be around them for all eternity." No, whenever we had the most adverse personality and nobody wanted to be around us, God said, "I love them anyway, and I am willing to send myself Son to die in their place." Oh, hallelujah. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," which is a New Testament word in the King James that we often miss completely because we don't even know the definition of it, an atoning sacrifice, a covering for our sins. Notice what he says there. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." That is the importance of it from the very beginning, because if we could just somehow muster up in our hearts a love for God in and of ourselves, it would never do. But it took Him loving us first. Oh, thank God for that this morning. He loves us, and whomsoever will. Brother Matthew talked about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism this morning. He talked about free grace. And what he means by that is the fact that we have a free choice in the grace that we receive from God. We have a choice in the matter. But yet, God, still knowing that some would reject Him and turn away, still chose to place His love out there and give us the choice to choose Him freely. Thank God for that. The reason that God loves us. Oh, we can't find a reason sufficient Again, the Lord did not leave us, love us because of anything that we could do for him. We had nothing to offer. He does not need praise. He has angels for that. He does not need spiritual children, because Jesus would look at the scribes and the Pharisees and say, God is able to raise up of these stones children unto himself. He didn't need any children. Oh, so why does God love us? The only answer is the one that I believe God gave Moses concerning the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. He told him, he said, don't think it's because you were some great nation that God chose to love you, because you had some great accolade, you had this history of doing everything just right. That's not why God chose to love you. But notice what he says. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. He said, in essence, this is what he says here. He said, don't think it was because you done something great or something behind you would cause God to love you. You don't know why he loves you? Because he loves you. He said, well, that don't make any sense, but have we not seen it in some small form in some human relationships? You have a father who continues to love a son, though that son is rebellious and wayward. And we say, why would he continue to love that individual? I'll tell you what it is. It's not the reason for the love that we should look at. It is the complex behind the love. It's the relationship there. God also chooses to love us because we are created in his image. We could never do anything to deserve it. I read this story. Thought very well put, this love of God that we talk about here. Such love may be illustrated by the story that Harry Ironside used many years ago. If you've ever heard of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, he was there, and he was a very hard man. And he knew a young man for whom he cared for greatly. And because of his interest in this young man, Tsar Nicholas had him assigned to a border fortress of the Russian army and called him to be given charge of the money used for paying the soldiers. So here's a young man that he thought very highly of. He advanced him in rank. He put him in charge of handing out the money and making sure the salary for the soldiers there was taken care of. Well, for a while, that young man carried out his duties faithfully, but before long, he got mixed up in a wrong crowd. He began to gamble, and before long, he started losing all of his salary, plus the salary of the troops that he was in charge of there. So one day, he decided, realizing he was in a terrible state, he decided to begin to review the finances. He looked over and he realized the little bit of amount of money, the meager amount of money that he had, was nothing compared to the gambling debts that he had acquired. And he simply, at the bottom of the ledger, he wrote these words, such a great debt, who can pay? Such a great debt, who can pay? A few days later, he got word that there was an auditor coming from Tsar Nicholas, and he was going to audit the books, and he realized he was in a despairing situation. And he decided that rather than face the shame of being called a traitor and most likely being executed because he had so unfaithfully carried out his duty, he decided he was going to take his own life. He determined that at midnight that night, before the treasurer ever come and audited the books, he was going to take his own life with a revolver that he had. He was there that night waiting for midnight to come. It was a hot and muggy night, as the story goes. And he fell asleep, drifted off into sleep. But what he didn't know is that Tsar Nicholas was a man who often would put on a soldier's uniform and walk amongst his men to see how they were actually faring. And he decided to do so that night. And he goes there to that outpost, and he finds almost all of the lights are out, except for one. He goes down to that commander's post, and he notices under the door the light is shining out, and he slowly opens. He knocks the door on the door first. When he gets no answer, he slowly opens the door, and he sees the soldier there in his full attire with a pen laying beside him. It fallen out of his hand, and there he was asleep. And then he saw the papers laid out on the table and he decided he was going to investigate. He went over the papers and began to look and he realized the total disaster that was taking place there. What this man was doing, having a good mind at first to wake this soldier up and have him court-martialed and reprimanded and possibly even thrown into prison for a great period of time. He thought of doing that at first. But moved in an act of mercy, he picked back up the bottom of the ledger and underneath those words, "Such a great debt, who can pay?" He penned one word. He put down the pen, set it on the table, and walked out and shut the door behind him. A few hours later, well past midnight, the man awoke out of sleep and to a start realized he had missed his deadline to take his own life. And then he realized also that the pen that he knew he held was now sitting on the table. He caught his eye and he walked over there to it. And his account of it was this. He read the words, "Such a great debt, who can pay?" And under it was one word, "Nicholas." Nicholas. In a frantic hurry, he ran to the rest of the ledgers and he saw where Tsar Nicholas had signed the checks and had made way. And he compared the signature to make sure it was authentic. And when he discovered it was authentic, he said, "There is no need for me to take my own life because the Tsar himself has decided to pay my debt." And without fail, early the next morning, there came a ledger from the king for the exact amount of debt that he owed. So that when the examiner came and he looked over the books were in perfect order because there was no deficit to be found. Is it not true of us that have been saved and experienced the love of God that in our sins we would declare such a great debt? Who can pay? But Jesus at the bottom of the ledger signed his name, and now we sing "Paid in Full" by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, we sing "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I couldn't pay the debt of sin. Oh, but he put his name at the bottom of the ledger. I don't have to worry about paying for my sin because I owed a debt I could never pay. But I thank God this morning that he paid a debt that he did not owe. Oh, and I stand forgiven this morning, not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of who he is and the love that he has for me. Oh, hallelujah. We have this in common. But then he goes on to say this. Jesus knew that his hour was come, and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. I like that. He loved them unto the end. The King James Version says, "unto the end." It raises the question, unto the end of what? I tell you, first of all, I believe it means unto the end of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Even the context suggests this, for the verses given to us at the start of those chapters that tell of Christ's final ministry to the disciples prior to his crucifixion. He's about to die on a cross. And you know what he's thinking of? He's not thinking of self-preservation. He's thinking about those whom he loves. Those who love him. Think of the possible hindrances at this moment to love, both on his part and on the part of the disciples during these days. First of all, the hindrance on his part was that there was great hindrances. As this verse indicates, it says Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, thereby indicating that Jesus knew clearly that he was about to die. He's about to die. But he's still wanting to show his love to his disciples. Think about that. So if we're to read that in those moments, his thoughts turned from his own self so that at least for a time he ceased to think about them who could blame him? I mean, if Jesus was just a natural man, he's about to die a gruesome death. Would you really blame him for thinking about himself for a few minutes? Wouldn't you? You're about to be crucified? The most gruesome death that you could ever imagine. You're about to endure that? But yet Jesus is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about those that are coming behind him. Oh, what an example that is. Yet knowing he was about to die, it did not deter or diminish his love for his disciples. It did not distract him from his plan, because later on he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to fall down, as the Bible says, being in great agony, and he's going to cry out, "Oh Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done." Because he understood something. If he never went to the cross, his love could never fully be on display. We could never have known the love of God like we know it if Jesus never went to the cross. But yet it did not distract him. Second of all, he obviously also loved them to the end of their lives. Not only did he love them the end of his life, but he loved them to the end of their lives. True, he was to be the first to die among them. He died before Peter, James, John, or any of the others. But then he arose on the third day, and as the risen Lord, he returned to bestow his Spirit upon the disciples and then guide them and preserve them until the time when each one of them would go to be with him in glory. So it wasn't just the remainder of his life, but it was the remainder of their lives. Until the end of their lives. And then we find amongst the disciples, some are going to be martyred right there in Jerusalem. And others are going to be martyred as far away as India and other places, giving their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he loved them until that moment. But not only that, finally this phrase also means to the very end. Quite literally in the Greek, it means to the end of ends. He said, in other words, he said, I'm going to love them without end. There is no stopping point to this love. How many is glad that God loves eternally? We don't have that capability in ourselves. Our love has limitations. It has stopping points. It has caveats. It has some little special understandings that have to be met in order for us to love naturally. But he said, none of that is true with my love. None of that is true with my love, because it is unto the end of ends. And I believe it's with this in mind that the songwriter would pen the words, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It furthermore shall endure the saints and angels. Angels' song, it has no end. That is the love of God. But not only do we see the extent of his love having no end, but the example of his love. And we're not going to finish this morning, so fear not. I'm almost done. This is going to be one of our last points, and we're going to close here this morning. Notice the example, and we're going to begin to talk about this. We often say this phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? And how true it is. Somebody can look me in the eyes and tell me they love me, but if their actions speak opposite of what they just told me, then I'm going to believe their actions over their words, right? And you know what? Jesus understood something about his disciples. He loved them, but they were very dull of hearing. Oh, he'd tell them, oh, ye of little faith. Oh, slow to believe is what he'd tell them in another place. We could go on down. It wasn't that he didn't love them. He wasn't being harsh to them. He understood something about them. I can't just speak about my endless love. I've got to show them an example of my endless love. And this is what he does. The Bible tells us there. He is giving them an example. Oh, I read a story about an old farmer. He was stuck in the middle of the road with his donkey. And the donkey had planted his feet on the ground and would not move no matter what the farmer did. So the man stood there shouting at the animal, kicking him, getting angrier and angrier all the time. While this was going on, another farmer came down the road and immediately sized up the problem. And he asked him, "Do you want me to help?" The other farmer replied, "I sure could use it." He said, "But I don't think it will do any good. I've been shouting at this donkey for a half hour and he won't even budge." The other farmer looked at the situation. He said, "I can fix that." He went over to the side of the road. He picked up a stick, proceeded to come back, and he hit the donkey right square between the eyes. And then without raising his voice, he said, "Get going, donkey." And the donkey stood up and began to walk down the road. And the man looked at him. He said, "How did you do that? I've been kicking that animal. I've been screaming at it. I've been doing everything I knew." He said, "First, I had to get its attention. It would not listen to me unless I got its attention." And he said, "If you hit them between the eyes, they can't focus on anything else." A little trick of the trade, I guess. If you will, what Jesus is about to do for his disciples here, there's two things he's going to do. We're not going to discuss them in much detail this morning. We'll pick it up tonight. He gives them that hit between the eyes and lets them see, I'm not just talking about love. I'm going to exemplify love before you. And that love, when it is exemplified, is not just something so we can say, "Man, what a great man Jesus was." He said, "It's an example how you are to love one another." Think about that. We're going to move on this morning. While we're thinking about all of these things, true on his last night with his disciples just before his crucifixion, when he wanted to teach them many things, Jesus began his teaching not with words that might have been missed, but with two significant actions that could not be ignored. The first was the washing of his disciples' feet, recorded in John 13, verses 2 through 11, and the second was the giving of bread to Judas, according to John 13, verses 21 through 30. Two things that could not be ignored. Why did Jesus perform these actions? The answer is that his disciples were preoccupied and he was trying to get their attention. We're going to see it tonight. He gets their attention. When everybody else is sitting around the table talking about, "I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to sit next to him." The Bible said he takes his outer garment off. He lays it aside and he goes and grabs a towel. And it begins to wash the feet of those disciples. Something that a Jewish slave wouldn't do. But the Lord of glory, the one whom they called Messiah, the one whom they worshiped as God, got down in the dirt and began to wash the feet of his followers. He said, "I'm going to give you an example that you cannot ignore. And it's not just something so you can look at me and say, man, what humility he had." He said, "No, as Paul stated it, let this mind be in you also that was in Christ Jesus." One humble enough to get down in the dirt and wash the feet of a man who's getting ready to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Think about that. Notice the contrast that John paints here between Jesus and Judas. It is at this point we cannot miss this contrast between what Christ is about to do and what Judas is about to do. John chapter 13 and verse 2 tells us this, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." But then he says in verses 3 through 4, this is what he says about Jesus. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, he layeth aside his garment, and he took a towel and girded himself." Oh, I hear the words of Joseph there in Genesis chapter 49 ringing loud and clear. What the enemy meant for evil, my God's going to work it for good. He's turned it out for good. And Jesus understands something. While Judas is scheming, Judas is plotting, Judas is about to get paid, he's going to go out into the night, he's going to betray Jesus, and before the next day, he's going to be hanging. Oh, he's going to be cast out upon the rocks. He's going to kill himself. But before it's all said and done, Jesus is going to accomplish eternal salvation for whomsoever shall believe. Oh, he didn't look at it as a defeat. He looked at it as a victory. Oh, quickly, we look at this. We see the difference in the mindset of Judas, who was going to make some money, going to make a quick buck. Thought he was doing the right thing. I believe he really did. He realized, man, I've been following this guy for 3 years. Thought he was the Messiah. Thought he was going to set up an earthly reign. Thought he was going to overthrow Rome. Now he's not going to do any of that. Oh, I tell you what, I'm going to sell him away for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus understood something. What Judas never knew is that God was getting ready to display his love to all of mankind. And in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, this is our final verses we'll read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The result of this action is honor for Jesus and blessing for those who are his own, because in Philippians 2 and 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things under heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan, like Judas after him, said, I will think first of myself, and the first thing I'm going to seek is my own advancement. God says, you will actually go down to defeat to Jesus. And Jesus says, I will surrender my life for my brethren. God says, therefore, you will be honored and will be a great blessing. We see the contrast painted here. On every person that would stand all over this building this morning, ask my wife to come to the piano. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here was one who deserved all the glory. Here was one who never sinned in his life. Here was one who had every right to rule and reign as king. Yet, he set aside his garment as an example to us, not only of his great love, which we talked about the extent of such love no man can know, but also as an example to us as believers. How many this morning has tasted of that love? Oh, if you've tasted of that love, we have something in common. But if you have not, oh, I encourage you this morning, his love's limitless. He loved his own which were in the world and loved them unto the end. Let me ask you, believers, this morning, is there an end to your love? Where do we draw the periods? Where do we say, that's as far as I go and that's it? Jesus didn't know any bounds. His love went beyond all of those things. Oh, Paul goes through, he paints the picture talking about how terrible and black sin is. But then all of a sudden he said, where sin did abound, the grace of God did much more abound. I'm thankful for abundant grace this morning that take an old sinner having nothing to offer, having no gifts to bring, and say all you got to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll save you. You mean to tell me I don't have to do this, that, and the other? I don't have to join this church. I don't have to be baptized in water. I don't have to partake of communion. I don't have to speak in tongue. I don't have to do any of that. All I've got to do is believe in my heart, repent of my sins, and I'm saved. That's it. And if you're part of the church this morning, that's where that we all have a connection. We're a covenant community, and we look back at what Jesus did, and we say, I am part of that. That's my birthright right there. So every head's bowed, every eye's closed this morning. One final thing I'll ask you is this: whose example do we relate with better? Jesus' selfless love or Judas' love of self? I invite you to look inside of your heart this morning. What do you see there? A selfless love or a love of self? Because all the difference between night and day, a heart filled with a love for self will end in destruction. But a heart filled with selfless love for the Savior will end in life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your presence. And we ask that you would reach down and minister this morning. You know every heart and every life that is here. And Lord, I pray if there be one under the sound of my voice that has not experienced the endless, unsurpassable love of Jesus Christ, I pray even at this moment, let your love be shed abroad. Lord, for those of us who have tasted of that love, let us look within. And Lord, let us find not there a love of self, but a selfless love. And I ask it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, can those of you that would... Does any saints this morning want to pray? Anybody want to come around these altars and say, Lord, help me to portray this selfless love better? Is anybody this morning? Say, hey, I believe I need to ask the Lord, help this love that is to be selfless be the example that Christ laid for me. Let me love with the love of Christ, and let it be within my heart. Oh, yes, hallelujah. Hallelujah.